Romans chapter 5 in your Bibles, if you would. We began last week, verses 1 through 11. We got 1 through 5, today 6 through 11. So let me just simply begin by reading it, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, NIV has powerless. I actually like that better. For while we were still powerless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and then while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I don't know if there are three more powerful words in the English language than this: I love you. And I would probably say it kind of depends on who says that to you as to the power of those words. Let me give you an example. A couple weeks ago, I got a frantic call from my wife. She said, "Hon, you're not going to believe it. I just told my boss I loved him." We need to have a talk, hon. Well, in our family, and I've told you this, in our family, no matter what, as we leave the house, wherever we're at, we just yell out, "I love you, I'll see you later." So it's just common. Well, she was leaving the office to go get something, and she just said, "I love you." And she said there was this awkward pause. "I love you." So she had to go through, well, you know, in our family, okay, all right. What if I were to tell you that as neat and awesome as it is to have someone say, "I love you," there couldn't be anybody better to tell you that than the one who created your soul. The one who formed you in your mother's womb. The one who knew you before your mom and dad did. He comes to you and he says to you, "I love you." I really am convinced that if we understand what those three words mean from God, it really can make a difference in our lives. I mentioned last week as we began chapter 5 that part of what Paul is going to do for us in 2020 was to help our spiritual vision. That as he launches into chapter 5, it becomes more practical from what he had been talking about in chapters 1 through 4. In chapters 1 through 4, it's very simple. You are a sinner under the wrath of God, and you deserve it. But here's the good news. Through the death of Jesus Christ, your sins can be forgiven. And this death of Christ means something radical for you now. It means three things. Number one, it means that you have peace. Remember that last week? Now that you have been declared righteous before God, before the courtroom of God, he finds you not guilty because of what Christ has done. He removes himself from the courtroom, comes and embraces you, and takes you home and says, "Now you have a relationship with me. You have peace with me forever." And because you have peace, you have hope. And we said the hope here is throwing an anchor into the future so that the future, because it is secure based upon what Christ has done, the present is secure as well. And so even though we go through trials, things like flu, they're momentary light trials. afflictions of what's going to come into the future. And all of this is true because God loves me. God loves you. So we ended last week in verse 5 by saying, "And hope does not put us to shame." Here's why. The future doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So here's the thing. Picture relationship with God. And here's God telling you he loves you. He takes his Spirit and he pours his Spirit into us and we experience the love of God by the Spirit to whom he has given to us. And we're like, yeah, that's awesome. But God, can you do me a favor? Can you maybe just flesh out a little bit more what you mean by you love me? God's like, sure, I'll give you verses 6 through 11. As a matter of fact, this is Jason speaking now, but I'm going to give you 6 P's to show you how much I love you. Now, pastors usually do like 3 points. Because I've been sick all week, I'm just going to double that and make it 6 for free. But what Paul does in verses 6 through 11 is describe for us in amazing detail the love of God. So here's the first thing that God's love is. It is a paradox. Now, quickly, a paradox is a statement that runs contrary to one's expectations. So I'm thinking, if I'm God, who would I love? Well, I would love the good people. I would love the people that are righteous, the people that are good, the people that always seem all the time to be doing exactly what I want. Those are the kind of people that I would love. Here's what's amazing as Paul describes those to whom God loves. Begin in verse 6. For while we were still weak, the idea is not physically weak, the idea is morally weak. When we could not do anything at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now let me give you an example, he says in verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Here's what he's saying. Kind of imagine like someone off in the distance who seems like a really, really righteous person. You don't know them, so you don't really have an interest in them, and you're like, I probably wouldn't die for them. But someone who's really close to you, like that's what I think he means by good, is someone that you really love, just maybe you would die for them. But rewind history, go back to the 40s, picture Hitler, and all of a sudden someone says, die for him. And we would go, you're nuts. I got a better idea. How about he just dies? I'll keep reading. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And just in case you were wondering what Paul means in verse 10, he says, for while we were what? Enemies. Okay, so who does God love? He loves those who can't do anything righteous. He loves the ungodly. He loves the sinner, and he loves his enemies. That's wonderful, because you know what? That's everybody. You ever thought about that? Who else could God love? Since the fall of humanity, all of us are lumped together in one big lump called sinners. So who else could God love? But that's the beauty of it. God's love is a paradox from a human point of view. We don't love those who hate us. We return that hate with hate. God's love, he loves those who hate him. That little saying, God helps those who help themselves, that's not the love of God. The love of God is he reaches down in the state of where we cannot help ourselves, and that's a good thing because now he can do his work. Here's what I want you to understand about God's love. You don't deserve it, and he still gives it. Now, don't let that sink in. I don't deserve the love of God because of who I am as an ungodly, powerless sinner who's an enemy of God, and yet in that state, God still loves me. Secondly, not only is it a paradox, but it is planned out. Look at verse 6 again. For while we were still weak, at the right time. Don't let that little phrase just pass you by. Because what that means is that the death of Christ was not just something that God said, hey, I have a good idea, let's do something. It is planned. And it's not like God the Father and God the Son were watching Netflix. And the Son was like, hey, you know, have you noticed things down there are pretty bad? Maybe we should plan something out. And God the Father's like, let me watch a couple more episodes of my favorite show and then we'll deal with it. The plan of God is this. It is a love that is described as when his son came, it is the fullness of time. It's the end of the ages. It's the proper time. It's the last days. Or to get really technical and mind-blowing, Ephesians tells us the love that God had for sinners to plan their salvation began when? Before time began. Now, I call that planned love. I don't have to necessarily plan to love my wife, but I can't imagine sitting there and just detailing out every second of history of how I will love my wife. But that is the concept here. That in God's perfect timing, as he planned out before history even began, that as history started, it would march forward to what? So that he could demonstrate his love to every single person via the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Listen, if you ever question God's love for you, let me tell you something. God's answer to that is, I've always loved you. There was never a time I wasn't. My love for you was perfectly planned out so that my son came exactly when he was to come and die and provide salvation. Thirdly, you're going, I don't remember this word, but let me tell you to anyway. Propitiatory. You're like, oh no, why do you use big words? Well, keep reading in verses 8 and 9. But God shows his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died literally on our behalf. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, we shall be saved, and so on. Verse 10, he speaks of the death of his son. Here's the point. If you remember back in chapter 3, as Paul was laying out the truth that we're sinners, he said very clearly, there's nothing that we can do as humans to pay for that sin. That God's wrath is justly against our sin. And that sin separates us from God. And so the only person who can separate that sin is who? Us or God? God. So what did he do? Chapter 3, he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? It means that in the death of Christ, in a way that I believe, but I don't fully understand the magnitude of it, the sins of the world were placed upon Christ so that his life that was given on the cross was payment for the life that I couldn't give myself for. My sins deserve an eternal hell, death. Jesus' life paid for that death. That is the love of God. So much so that he saw me, sinful, fallen man. He saw his son who was what? Perfect and holy and righteous. God, who then became man so that as this God-man, he could pay the penalty for me. We hear that 100 times, but that is the power of the gospel. If you have a son, you know how this makes the stirs the emotions in your hearts. I have one son. That's it. It's all the Lord gave me. And I'll be honest with you. There's not a person in this room that I would give my son for you on behalf of. No way. Sorry. He's the last Thacker that can carry on the Thacker name. That's really important, you know. For God so loved the world that he gave what? His one and only son, so that we can be forgiven. Or maybe to put it this way, God's love is sacrificial in nature, and thus it is at the heart of the Father's love for us. So when you think of love, you should think of not what I get, it's what I give. That is the definition of biblical love. Biblical love is, because of you, I will give myself for you. That's the Father's love. Because of our condition, he had to move on behalf of sinners. How did he do that? Well, he sent his son. Why did his son do that? Because his son what? Son loved us as well. We sing about that. He loves us so much that he gave himself on our behalf. He was the sacrifice for us. None of us love that way. None of us love that way. Oftentimes, I love my wife in as far as she'll pay me back with that type of love, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. God's love is, you scratched my back in a bad way. Tell you what, now I'm going to give you a big hug. That is the love of God. Next, it is permanent. Look at verses 9 and 10. So God shows his love for us. So while we were still sinners, enemies of God, that's when Jesus died for us, because when else could he have died for us? Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Keep reading. For while we were enemies, we were brought back to God. And we'll talk about what reconciled means in a moment. By the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, let me explain to you what Paul is saying here, and then we'll explore a little bit. What Paul is saying is God's love is of such a nature that he guarantees through his son that we are saved from eternal death because his son eternally lives. Like, okay, that seems really highly theological. What do you mean by that? Well, he says in verse 9 that the death of Christ saves us from the wrath of God. Do you remember back in chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Paul says, right now, the wrath of God is being revealed to humanity. And I said at that time, there's different ways to understand the wrath of God. Primarily, the wrath of God is his expression against sin. It's what God thinks of sin. Sin must be judged. That's what wrath is. So right now, today, we see the consequences as humans of falling in rebellion against God. His wrath is being displayed today against us. But that wrath will someday come to a culmination. And when Jesus Christ comes back, the Bible says God will judge, and God will pour out his eternal wrath against mankind who is in a rebellious state. Wrath is God's just wrath. punishment against sin. And it's what every single one of us deserve for eternity. Now speak for yourself, Jason. No. At the cross, Jesus paid for sin, which brought God's wrath. And now the sin is paid for. Where's God's wrath for his children? Gone. And then Paul adds an amazing statement. Just as we're saved from the wrath of God based on the death of Jesus Christ, where is Jesus right now, everybody? He's still in the grave in Jerusalem. No, he rose again from the dead. And is he still living? Yes, he is living. So let me do this. Let me take you on a quick little Bible tour of wrath and Jesus being alive today and what that looks like. So let's just start in Revelation 14. Just listen. Here's a description of God's wrath. Mankind will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In other words, God's just punishment against sin is not lovely. It's what? Awful. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and following. So when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, all description of judgment, he inflicts vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now here is the most, to me, mind-numbing verse in the Bible. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That's bad. You want to know the bad part? Away from the presence of the one who created them, died for them, and loves them. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So when Paul says God loves you so much, here's what he means. That his love is permanent so much that the permanent nature of his wrath in the day to come is no longer your end game. Well, how can that be? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Romans 8. Who is to condemn us? In other words, who sets us free from this coming wrath of God? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he's raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is what? Interceding for us. That's what Paul means by we are saved by the death of Christ, and we will be fully and completely saved someday by the one who lives, because as he comes again, salvation will be complete. But until then, what happens today? He is constantly there to intercede. That is so important. So when Jesus sees me today, here's how he sees Jason. He doesn't see me as some little child who needs to be disciplined, put in his room, turn out the lights. I'm just so sick and tired of you. No, do I deserve that? Yeah. Tammy's like, amen. And some more than that. I deserve a lot of timeouts. No, here's the beauty of Christ's love. Because he died for us, and therefore the wrath of God has been removed from me, he now lives presently today to constantly intercede on my behalf so that when I sin and I come and ask forgiveness, what does Jesus do? He says, son, it's okay. I love you. I died for you. I will intercede on your behalf because, as Hebrews says, because he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to what? Make intercession for them. the Son of God loves me so much that he came to earth 2,000 years ago, died, but he loves me so much that he was raised from the dead, so that for the last 2,000 years and into eternity, there is a constant intercession for me based upon his death and resurrection for me. That is love. Oh, but I don't feel it, and I can't touch it. It doesn't seem real to me. The Son on the throne as I speak is more real than me speaking to you right now. Period. His love for you is more profound than my love will ever be for you. That is God's love for us. Two more. Fifthly, his love is personal. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we are constantly being saved by his present life. I'm so intrigued by this word, reconciliation. It was a common term used in the first century, so it isn't like Paul is pulling some word out of the air. But as people would have heard that word spoken, they would not have equated it into the spiritual or religious realm. Because to a Greek mindset, the gods did not relate to you personally. The gods didn't care to be reconciled to you. As a matter of fact, the Greek mindset was it was about appeasing the wrath of gods so they wouldn't do mean things to you. It wasn't about being in a relationship with them. Who cared about relationship? It was just making life pleasant so they weren't mad at you. Here's the point. God did what the gods wouldn't do. Here's the point. We were enemies of God. It was in that state of enemies that God called a truce, brought his Son Jesus Christ into the world, died for those sins, so that at faith in him, what happens? He now embraces me. I am now reconciled, brought back into an eternal relationship with the living God. That's awesome. What the gods wouldn't do, God did. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 describes how this reconciliation happened. He who knew no sin. What? Jesus who knew no sin. In other words, the holy, perfect God came to earth in the form of a man, never sinned. But as the perfect God-man was able, if you will, to take upon himself the penalty of sin. That's what Paul means. He who never experienced sin became sin on our behalf. He took the penalty so that it's removed from us, so that God could embrace us, so that God could reconcile himself to us. God's love is so radical and so personal that when his Son hung on the cross, you were in his mind. Let me say that again. 2,000 years before Jason was ever born, as the Son died, my sins, my name was there, and his love for me was there. Well, God's love is a paradox. It was planned from all eternity. It's propitiatory. In other words, it's giving of himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And because Jesus is alive today, it is a permanent thing, demonstrated in his personal love via the reconciliation of the cross of his enemies. If that's all true, verse 11 makes sense. His love is praiseworthy. Look at verse 11. More than that, if that is all true, we also rejoice, to put it mildly, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Remember I said that back in the previous verses, the word rejoice was actually the word boast. That's what it is here. Same word. This is what God has done. And if this is what God has done, I have done nothing to deserve it, but that's what he did for me. Who deserves to what? Be praised and glorified and honored and boasted about forever? God. If he has reconciled his enemies, then God's love is deemed to be worthy of eternal praise and glory. What are we going to do in heaven? Doesn't heaven sound so boring? Well, you know, if we're going to play golf, yeah, because I'm not very good. But if I understand that when I see him face to face, and for the first time, I get to understand in all his brilliance what his death and resurrection means, I've got a good idea what I might want to do for eternity. Being on my knees and giving praise, I think I could do that. Much more, we boast in God's love for us. I love you. From time to time, there's a song that I listen to on the radio or in the car, and it says, those three words, are said too much and not enough. Sometimes they're just said and they shouldn't be spoken because they don't mean anything. And sometimes they're not being said and they should be said. Let me tell you something. When it comes to God's love for you, it is perfectly stated in what his Son has done for you and the life he now lives before the Father. All of that is a constant screaming of God that he loves you. Never, ever doubt it. So, Father, I pray as we bring this section to a close that that truth of your love for us would resonate in our hearts. And again, it's the same message we hear again and again and again. Jesus died. Jesus loves me. But Father, it is the only type of love that matters. There's no other love as humans that we could want than to know that the one who created us and the one that we rebelled against loves us so much that he provided what we can never do on our own, and that is salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. How could we ever say, that's redundant, and who cares? Father, that is the basis of our life today. We live in a loveless world, showing love because we had one who loves us, died for us, and now calls us to shine that love to a world that needs it desperately. So, Father, together as a church, we rejoice, we boast, we give you praise for your amazing love. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.